So tonight we will pass from one year to another, and many of us may even stay up to see in the new year. And this transition from one year to another often causes people to reflect on the past year and to think about what they'll be doing in the year to come. And some people even use this time to make New Year resolutions. They want to do better in some area of their life. They resolve perhaps to get more exercise, to lose weight, to stop smoking, to save money, and so on. And this practice can be dated back to 153 BC to a mythical king of early Rome named Janus. And he was supposed to have had two faces, one on the front of his head and one on the back. And that meant he could look backwards and forwards at the same time. And he was known as the god of beginnings and the guardian of doors, locks, and entrances. And so the month of January was named after him. But as Christians, looking ahead to a new year, we are more interested in what God has to say in his word about the past and the future. And today we want to reflect on our lives and to think about what has happened and what we want to do in the year ahead. Now it's been said, aim at nothing and you'll hit it every time. And in view of that, it is good to have aims and goals. Of course, we do make all our plans subject to the Lord's will. We make them DV, Deo Volenta, the Lord willing. But it is still appropriate to plan ahead. Now, in this book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, writing towards the end of his life, reflected back over what he had done and accomplished during his long reign. In chapters 1 to 4, he described how he had tried to find satisfaction in many things. He sought fulfillment in wisdom, in pleasure, in projects, and in work. But he came to the conclusion that all of these things, in and of themselves, were meaningless. All of them pursued apart from God were empty and vain and had no purpose. But the vanity of all these things caused him to think about God. So in chapter 5, verse 1, where we commenced our reading, he wrote, "Guard your steps when you go to the house of God." Here he urges us to think carefully about what we say and promise to the Lord in worship. And in the Old Testament, the house of God referred to the temple that Solomon had built, a beautiful and impressive building for worship and sacrifice. It was the focal point of their religious life. It represented the presence of God and of his holiness. And in New Testament times, we sometimes refer to our church building as the house of God. But strictly speaking, this is incorrect, because we don't have one central place of worship anymore. The temple of God in the New Testament is Christ himself. So wherever the people of God, that's us, the body of Christ, gather together in his name, God is present among us as his people. And when we come together for worship, Solomon urges us to consider what we say. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God, he writes. And the people of Israel didn't always do that. Through the prophets, God accused them of trampling his courts. And we face that danger too, of approaching God too casually, too lightly, without thinking, or in a manner that seems right to us. And in the middle of verse 2, Solomon explains that this is a wrong approach because God is in heaven and you are on earth. God is in heaven, and he is majestic and powerful and glorious. And we are on earth, and we are small, and we are weak, and we are finite. God is holy, and we are sinful. God is wise, and we are foolish. And that means we must stand in awe of God, as it says in verse 7. We need to recognize who he is, and his greatness and his majesty. So worship, therefore, must be reverent and honouring to the Lord. And thankfully, we can approach such a great God in worship, and we can do that through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that was true under the Old Covenant, where Christ was represented in the offerings and sacrifices and in the priests. And in the New Covenant, we have a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, his body, or Jesus' body. Because of the work of Jesus, we have confidence to enter the presence of God. We can draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, as we read in Hebrews 10, 20 and 22. And even though we can come to God with confidence, we still need to guard our steps. And that implies preparation for worship. Now, it's not always easy to do that. You might have the best of intentions to be well prepared, but on Sunday morning your teenage children are hard to dig out of their beds and you end up rushing to church. Or just as you're about to leave for church, your baby returns his breakfast or needs a nappy change and you end up being late. But there are, however, some things you can do to prepare for worship. Begin on Saturday night by getting things organised for Sunday, by thinking about the Sunday, by praying for the service, by getting to bed at a reasonable time. And on Sunday morning, get up at a reasonable time, read the scriptures, put your mind on what you will be doing, consider who God is, and come, thinking about him, and come, ready to worship him. Guard your steps. And secondly, go near to listen. In worship, God is speaking to you through the reading of the scriptures, through the preaching of his word, through the psalms and the hymns and the songs that we sing. Do you come ready to listen to him? Or do you come with a closed mind, expecting to hear the same old thing, with the idea that it's going to be boring anyway, and unprepared to listen? Come expecting to hear the voice of God addressed to you. Come ready to be refreshed and renewed, to be comforted and challenged. Come ready to be a hearer and a doer of God's word. And Solomon continues, "Do not be quick with your mouth." Those who come to worship unprepared to listen offer the sacrifice of fools. They are too busy thinking of what they want to say rather than being willing to listen to God. And the book of Proverbs describes the person who is quick to speak as a fool. Those who know the least are often those who talk the most. And when they talk, they don't think about what they are saying. And in verse 3, Solomon compared this to the many dreams we have at night after a busy day, with much on our minds. So is the speech of a fool when there are many words. Now, carpenters have a rule: measure twice and cut once. And we would do well to think twice and speak once. Well, someone else has pointed out that God has given us two ears and only one mouth, and that we should use them in that proportion. And this applies to those of us who are leading the worship service. Have a look at the warnings in James chapter 3. And sometimes worship leaders fill the spaces in service with chatter and prattle, with jokes and frivolous commentary. And those of us leading the worship service need to guard our words and to think about what we are saying and be well prepared in all our words and prayers. But this applies to all of us in our worship of God. It is all too easy to sit here without thinking, to let the readings, the prayers and the songs go through your mind without really taking them in. One writer describes this as verbal doodling, when we're not concentrating but rather daydreaming in worship. And this also applies to our personal and family devotions. There too, it is easy to let the words go go past you. Jesus said, when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Matthew 6:7. Better to pray a short prayer with your mind engaged than to pray a long prayer when you're not really thinking about what you're saying. Now all this takes effort and mental energy and concentration. Keep your mind on what you are doing in public and in private worship. Guard your steps. Come near to listen and think about what you are saying. The second point, consider what you promise to God. Verse 4 speaks about a vow. Now a vow is a solemn promise to God to do something specific. A promise to serve the Lord in some area or to obey him with some action. And because vows are so specific, there are no commands in the scriptures to make these particular promises. Rather, they are made out of a person's own free will by their own choice. Jacob made a vow at Bethel when he asked the Lord to bring him back to his father's house and promised to serve the Lord and give him a tenth of everything. That's Genesis 28:20. On the other hand, Jephthah made an infamous vow to offer to God a sacrifice if God enabled him to defeat the Ammonites. So the Lord wants us to be careful about what we promise. Think of a son in the parable whose father asked him to go and work in the vineyard. He said he would go, but he did not. And that's Matthew 21:28. Jesus aimed that parable at the chief priests and elders who vowed to keep God's commands, but did not. And think of the many New Year resolutions that people make. Now, according to some research, the average lifespan of a New Year's resolution is between 3.5 and 4 months, with 8% failing in the first month, a further 22% in each of the second and third months, with an 80% attrition rate at 6 months, and only 6% seeing out the year. Other research is even more dire, suggesting that 23% give up in the first week, and only 36% survive the first month. Some even celebrate the frivolity of their promise-making with Ditch the New Year's Resolutions Day, celebrated on the 17th of January, and unofficially designated Quitter's Day on the second Friday of January. Now, these promises may not be made to God, but the Lord hears every promise we make, and we need to make them seriously. Think also of the promises people make to God when they get into some difficulty, whether that be war or trouble or sickness. Many then call out to him and they say, if you get me out of this mess, then I'll turn my life around. Or if you heal me, then I'll start going to church. And sadly, so many of these promises are broken. Solomon warns us in verse 5, it is better not to make a vow than to make it and not fulfill it. And verse 6 continues, do not let your mouth lead you into sin. It's better to make fewer promises and keep them than to make many promises and not keep them. And this is a warning not to spread yourself too thin. Don't take on too much. Don't promise more than you can deliver. Better to do one task well than 5 tasks half finished and half done. And that is why Jesus warned us against swearing oaths. Simply let your yes be yes and your no, no. That's what we read in Matthew 5:37. Fulfill your vow, keep your promises. Verse 4, when you make a vow to God, do not delay in fulfilling it. He has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow. Don't delay. Don't procrastinate. Don't put it off. Don't wait for tomorrow. Do it now, today, this week. Now, we make promises all the time. Yes, I'll look after that. I'll do that job. I'll phone you back. We'll get you over sometime. Do you keep your promises? Are you a man or a woman of your word? Can people trust you and rely on you? Do you do what you promise in small matters and in large ones? In verse 6, Solomon pictures a man who made a vow at the temple. Later on, the priest sends a messenger to him to ask if he has fulfilled his vow. But the man replied, "My vow was a mistake." Be warned, God is angry at such a response, as we're also told in verse 6. So consider the vows you have made. Psalm 15 opens with the question, "Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill?" And among the characteristics listed there is he who swears to his own hurt and does not change. That is, one who keeps his word even when it is costly. Even if circumstances change and keeping his word hurts in ways that might not have been envisaged when the vow was made, yet he still keeps his word. And many of you have made vows in profession of faith, perhaps some more recently and others a longer time ago. You promised to serve Jesus as Lord of your life, to share faithfully in the life of the church, and to join in doing the work of the Lord. Are you keeping your promises? And many of us have made promises when our children were baptized. We promised to do all in our power to instruct our children in the Christian faith, and to lead them by our example in a life of Christian discipleship. Have these promises been kept? And all of us have made promises as members of this congregation when other parents have brought their children to be baptized. You have promised to receive these covenant children in love, to pray for them and help care for their instruction in the faith, to order your life and witness that they may grow up in the knowledge and love of God and be surrounded by Christian example and influence. Are we all keeping these promises? And some of us have made promises as elders and deacons. We promised to faithfully discharge our office in this church. Are we fulfilling our promise in home visits, in caring for the members of the church, and in looking out for the needs of others, in keeping the church true to the Scriptures? And many of you have made promises in marriage. Are you keeping, and will you keep, your promise to love and cherish your spouse and to be faithful in marriage as long as you both shall live? And today we've been looking back over the past year and forward into the year that lies ahead. All of us have some plans, goals and hopes for this year. And some of you may even make or have made New Year resolutions. Remember that the Lord knows every thought in your mind, every motive in your heart. He hears every word you say and every promise you make. So pray for wisdom to consider carefully what you say and the promises you make. Pray for strength to fulfill your vows and look to the Lord Jesus Christ for the strength and guidance you need. And in closing, the words of a hymn writer express this well. O Jesus, I have promised to serve thee to the end. Be thou forever near me, my master and my friend. I shall not fear the battle if or since thou art by my side, nor wander from the pathway if or since thou wilt be my guide. Amen.